So this evening, we're going to continue looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. And this evening, nominally, we're looking at chapters 4, 5, and 6. But I wanted to just concentrate on a short passage in the middle of that, on verses 1 to 7 of chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. This section can be divided into an instruction concerning religious conduct, with a particular emphasis on sacrificial prayer and vows. And after our passage this evening, chapter 5 then goes on to deal with a short instruction about how officials should behave, and then a reflection about people's possessions, but I'm not going to deal with either of those tonight. Now, Lisa started our series on Ecclesiastes last week, but I don't actually know what she said, as I've only returned from holiday early this morning and I've not had a chance, or I've not made the chance, to listen to what she said. So I'm going to start with my own slight reflections that I have to say. I find the book of Ecclesiastes a very difficult book in the Bible, because it's not an obvious beacon of love or of encouragement. But it does show us something of God's understanding of our situation. It shows us that God understands desolation, uncertainty, and depression. That it's not a sin to feel bad, to be scared, or to be despondent. Cautions and warnings make their first appearance in the book of Ecclesiastes in our reading this evening. And the author of the book of Ecclesiastes warns against the conduct of fools. The warning about what we say ends at verse 3 with what appears to be some kind of traditional saying that a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. It's equivalent to our more common saying itself, based on the book of Proverbs, that it's better to remain silent and be thought of as a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. After that, there follows a section concerning vows, as I've said, which ends that with a text which is somewhat garbled, to be honest, in verse 7. However, at the very end of verse 7, we have that imperative declaration, fear God. And that fear of God is the key attitude that the author, ultimately, who is our God, that attitude is what God, through the author of Ecclesiastes, wants to be the culmination of what this passage is teaching us. This basic relevance for the numinous, a definite supernatural entity, wants us to realize that wants us to recognize that there's a great distance between humanity and that which is wholly other, our God. That God was understood as being more distant from humanity at the time Ecclesiastes was written, because at that time, God was understood purely to be the God of the people of Israel. That was a time which was before the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. But that distance from God informs the entire passage. In verse 1, the author's admonition against fools fits well into traditional Israelite wisdom, the idea of being aware of the fool and to follow the wise. And for the author, the standpoint of the wise person is, to a greater or lesser extent, I think, the wise person is the archetypal Old Testament prophet. For example, the prophet Samuel advising Israel's first king, Saul, in chapter 15 of the first book of Samuel, that obedience to the will of God is better than sacrifices. The linguistic expression is characteristic of sages, the idea that we should listen. The idea is probably to be understood as listening in opposition to talking, rather than listening to hear a specific teaching, which is the feature of many of the wisdom books, which state, listen, before specific lessons are given. Indeed, it's a feature of the Greek, of the original Koine Greek in which the New Testament is given, that quite often before Jesus gives a statement or before Paul gives a lesson for people to learn, the word listen is used. But the wisdom of God is wider than this. It's wider than these simple one-off pithy lessons that we should pay attention to. There is wisdom of God in those pithy one-off statements and lessons. There is so much wisdom in those. But what is a greater wisdom is not only to have those pithy sayings to mind, to know them in our hearts, to know our Bible, but also it's to have a constant link to our Heavenly Father, constantly checking in with our God. What is the wise thing to do in every situation? Verse 2 warns against swift action in line with, again, with traditional Israeli wisdom literature, such as the book of Proverbs. However, we're not considering literature here, we're considering speech. And the usual result of words spoken in haste is that those words are a thoughtless activity. They're just words rather than something which teaches or helps us to plan things or rightly corrects us. Often, there are far too many of these thoughtless words as well. The wise person exercises restraint in speech. And that wisdom is not a position which is unique to those following our one true God. But the motivation for being wise, provided by the author of Ecclesiastes, is unique. That motivation for our restraint in speech is because of the difference between God and humans. As Psalm 115 says, our God is in heaven, and he does whatever pleases him. This emphasis is upon the supremacy of God, and it's shown in his distance from humanity. But it's not shown in an indifference of God towards humanity, and an active and involved, a caring God, rather than a distant, impassive, and perfect deity, is what the author of Ecclesiastes wishes us to understand. It's a mistake to characterize the author's God, our God, as some kind of distant despot. Rather, this God, who is our God, is some entity that can't be manipulated to our will and our understanding. Verse 3 continues the air of being a wisdom saying like Proverbs. Being loquacious, full of words spilling out, deadens the effects of what you say. It becomes the speech of fools. The translation from verbosity, from being overly talkative, to making rash vows is an easy one, and that's addressed in the next two verses, verses 4 and 5. Here, the author of Ecclesiastes restates the law of Deuteronomy, but there's a subtle difference between the Deuteronomy law and the law as stated in Ecclesiastes. In Deuteronomy, the emphasis is on making vows rather than on not making them. While in Ecclesiastes, it's the other way round. The preference seems to be not to make vows in case those vows remain unfulfilled. The perspective would seem to be that of someone who is wise and wants to teach that wisdom rather than someone who wants to just follow the forms of religion. Don't overpromise is the wise thing to do, rather than the formulaic idea of making it a vow, because a vow is expected in formulaic worship. We shouldn't pray or worship or whatever it is we do in church, because now is the time set aside for prayer or whatever in our order of service or in our liturgy. Rather, we should pray because we're drawn to pray, or worship, or whatever it is, by God. God should be the impetus for us doing what we do. The background for verse 6 is, "Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands?" The background to that verse is from the book of Numbers in chapter 15. And in Numbers, that legislates about sins of inattention, about not paying attention to what you're doing. The author speaks out against alleged inadvertence, negligence, doing the accidental, as being a valid excuse to claim before priests, ministers, angels, or, frankly, far more importantly, God, for not having fulfilled a promise. We shouldn't just say, "I didn't really mean it." If you make a vow, if you make a promise, if you say something, you should follow through. Therefore, you shouldn't rashly make promises or vows. Now, in the original text of Ecclesiastes in the Hebrew, it's not entirely clear what the wrongdoing alleged in verse 6 is, other than it's something to do with what you say. It's a spoken thing that's envisaged as being the thing said which should not have been said. It might be about thoughtlessly making vows and then trying to weasel out of them, but it could just be about speaking carelessly. But whatever it is, we do know that the verse refers to the commission of a sin, and in this case, a sin in which speech is involved. Whatever is the case, we're warned against wrongdoing under the threat of divine wrath and ensuing punishment. The presumption behind verses 5 and 6 is that God hears what humans say, and that God does react to that. Now, there's some academic literature that thinks the author of Ecclesiastes didn't mean that there was a divine judgment. But that's not what our faith demands. It's false to try and argue for some kind of universal understanding of our faith, that all will be saved from this passage. This passage doesn't allow for that. What happens to those who don't believe is God's affair, not ours, and it's not one that we can second guess. I'm sure whatever is in hand, whatever God's plans are, they will be right, and they will ultimately be just. But that's a bit of a digression, really. What I think is more important is that there are no compelling reasons to think that the author meant less than what is written. The author of Ecclesiastes never denies that there's divine judgment, even if such judgment is a mystery to that author. Also remember that Ecclesiastes is in the Bible, and so we believe that this is the actual word of God given to us, that there will be judgment. As I said at the start, the text of verse 7 is difficult. In any translation, the line seems a bit flat and repetitious or confused, and it doesn't really lead to the imperious command at the end of the verse, which should be translated as "fear God." The imperative to fear God comes as a conclusion to the author's observations about Jewish ritual practice. It's at the heart of the author's religious attitude. We shouldn't be babbling. We shouldn't be careless. We must show God the awe which God deserves, and we must be mindful of the consequences of not staying in tune with God's perfect will. Fear God is his powerful summary. This is not uplifting stuff, I know. And I know Lisa struggled with this last week because she told me in the vestry before the service that in the first part of Lisa's sermon last week, She went through something that she felt was quite difficult and negative. This evening, I don't think we have quite the same problem. I don't think this is difficult and negative. What we have here is something that's supposed to be helpful, cautionary, something to show us the way. But before I say anything more about that, we're going to take a break and sing our next hymn, Teach Us, O Loving Heart of Christ. And that idea of teach us is something that we need to keep in mind when we're reading difficult passages like the book of Ecclesiastes, that God has included this in the Bible for a reason. There are things there for us to learn, even if it's not a simple lesson or it's not something that's all pink and fluffy and cuddly. Hard lessons are good lessons as well. But let's stand and sing, Teach Us, O Loving Heart of Christ. That was a new hymn for us, one that we haven't sung, to my knowledge, before in Palmerston Place. But I loved the imagery of it, that it speaks of the pain of Christ on the cross. But what I hadn't appreciated was in the final verse, it was talking about seeking forgiveness for things that we haven't said, which doesn't exactly gel with what I want to say out of the my kind of thoughts on the passage from Ecclesiastes that we are studying tonight. Because our passage is a series of cautions against irreverence, cautions against insincerity in worship, against discouragement because of political wrongs, and in the following section, against the passion for and misuse of great riches. Distrust in God underlies all these evils, and they are evils, things which separate us from our loving God. Humble faith in and reliance upon him, in contrast, mark the wise man. I'm going to briefly summarize some of the lessons to learn from the first seven verses of chapter 5. But I want you to remember that these have to be held somewhat in tension with the idea that we should never be afraid to speak to God. We should never be afraid to communicate with our Father in heaven. And we should never be afraid to speak his will to other people, if you are convinced that it is his will. And that idea of following the will of God is what I think the final verse of our hymn was about. But anyway, back to chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. First, I think what the author is trying to get at is that we should be aware that there's a proper behavior or attitude to adopt in God's presence in the Lord's house, by which I mean time we spend when we're consciously with God, when we're petitioning him, when we're enjoying his presence, not necessarily time we spend in a specific building, a church like this. Now, in the first three verses, carelessness and loose speech are condemned in all who come into the presence of God. And this is the same as when subjects appear before any sovereign, king or queen, to do him or her honour, or to make a request of the sovereign. When you come before a king, exact forms of address and correct phrasing is required. The free and easy spirit, which will not pay regard to these correct forms of approach to a king or a queen, will, and particularly more so in the time of Ecclesiastes having been written, behaving improperly before a king or a queen would result in you being hastily thrown out of the royal presence. At the very least, going with that is great indignity, but it might also lead to very serious punishment indeed, saying the wrong thing in ancient times before a king or a queen, some kind of ruler. could very literally result in the loss of your life. However, earthly rulers are just a faint archetype of our heavenly ruler, our God. And the soul which faintly realizes this should be coming before God with few words, if they're a true worshipper in the Jewish tradition, in fullness of faith. But if they're a Christian believer, we can come with a bit more than just having faith and few words, because we are also told by Christ that we can be bold in our petitions towards our God. In a further admonishment, hasty and ill-considered pledges and promises are forbidden. Impetuous promising is the worst kind of trifling, and the church or the person who incites another to it is only working for harm by distracting from God's will and replacing God's will with our own concerns. We should be in agreement with the ancient Mosaic legislation of Israel regarding such impiety, that failure to respect and fear God, as it says, if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. Sin lies not in the refusal to make a partial and ill-considered pledge to God, but in not first heeding the first of his commandments, to give our hearts to God and to be devoted to him. Affectionate, or more than that, loving assent to this requirement of devotion to our God makes you an accepted worshipper, someone whose acts and words don't conflict when you appear before God. Thoughtless, giddy, garrulous lips, those things are an abomination. But it's more than that. In fearing our God, a God who is perfect in love, we should always be conscious that he is supreme. And our God, as the supreme, needs to be approached with full reverence and with complete faithfulness on our part. Chapter 5 begins a series of proverbial sayings, somewhat like those of the book of Proverbs, but showing more of an internal connection. And these represent some of the experimental knowledge which had come to the heart of the author in its chasing after so many things. But we can use them as you can, the book of Proverbs, as condensed pieces of wisdom, each having a completeness in itself. These are the things that we should have access to in our hearts as part of our link with, our constant link with our God in discerning his will. The passage deals with worship, and it suggests a proper manner of worship to us. Worship of God must be done with a full intention. The heart must be completely involved in the worship of God, and not merely with the outward symbols of how we worship God. Always in worship, even when it's most freed of external props, there's always an opportunity for a lack of right intention, and therefore a lack of true meaning to God as well as to humans. Worship must always be interpreted by the condition of the heart of the worshipper. It doesn't matter if we have an organ or an accordion, if we're using the King James Bible or the Message, if I wear a cassock or shorts, or a rather natty suit. What matters is what is in your heart. Thought is necessary to give due worship to God, and it'd be a good thing for every one of us, if we would ask ourselves as we pass through the doors of God's house, whether that's an actual building or whether we're joining online or however it is you're hearing God's word, whether it's just time you're spending on your own in God's presence, whether it's at a prayer meeting, a Bible study, with friends, ask yourself, do I really mean to worship God in this hour? And if you can't say yes, this passage is telling us that it might be better for us not to enter. Guard your steps when you go. Don't worship God if you don't genuinely want to. There's a sense of deliberateness is also needed to be an acceptable part of worship. To speak rashly or to rattle off a formula like the Lord's Prayer, however well constructed, even when it is given to us directly with God, just rattling these things off without weighing their meaning, that cannot please God because it's mindless. Yet as humans, we are made in God's image and we have minds. And so we should be engaging our minds when we come to our God. Also, brevity is a virtue in worship. And I appreciate that there may be some irony in my saying that. As I know, I can be quite verbose. I was a lawyer before I was a minister, and I still naturally want to qualify everything I say with alternatives, save in the clearest of cases. But God is high above us, and we are here in a position that should make us completely respectful towards him. We should use well-weighed words before our God. And words which are weighed well, ones which are thought about carefully, are few. The most touching prayers of the Bible, those of Christ on the cross, or maybe Saul at his conversion, are brief. The Lord's Prayer, which we pray together so often, is brief. But it's not meaningless. There is so much in that. It says what it needs to say, and it says nothing more. And having entered the house of God, the presence of God, it's our duty to be more than ready to hear. We need to attend profoundly, carefully to the services of God's house, that you can thereby avoid a greater evil, which is in the Old Testament times, merely giving sacrifices because that was what is expected. We no longer sacrifice animals on an altar, whether intentionally or mindlessly, but the same ideas apply there. If nothing else, we sacrifice our time in spending it with God, time which we could be spending on ourselves, chasing our own desires. And it is difficult to give that up, to spend time with God. There may be something fantastic on Netflix that you would just rather do rather than sit and read your Bible. But when you come to God, when you read your Bible, be ready to hear. Be ready to listen. Be careful. Don't just do it as an automatic thing, because mere bodily sacrifices are foolish. Paying lip service is foolish. If you're hypocritical in what you're doing in worshiping God, it's completely foolish. Pay attention. Be careful in the service of God. Be careful that your mind is in a right state to receive the true goodness from God when you enter his presence. The idea of being more ready to hear than talk in prayers. Be ready to hear in an open manner, to learn new things in sermons or as you read your Bible. Don't just be ready to hear what you expect to hear and discount anything that doesn't fit your own preconceived ideas. Let your soul always be open. Open to God, not open to any passing fancy that may flit through your head, though. So be ready to hear earnestly, because wonderful things are said by God when we come into his presence, things which are vitally connected to our everlasting well-being. Vows are also mentioned quite a lot in our passage from Ecclesiastes, and vows formed a considerable element in the old Jewish worship, and they're recognized in the New Testament, they're mentioned. And we still promise to do certain things, to be faithful to Christ and his church, to love our fellow Christians, to obey those who are over us in Christ, so in the Church of Scotland, that is, parishioners agree to follow the Kirk Session agrees to follow presbytery, and so on. We take vows when we join the church, or when you become elders or ministers, you take different vows. Session clerks should take vows on their admission to office. And these vows, they're not merely formulas, things that are recognized that you have to say to take on these roles, but these are pledges given to God, and they should be kept scrupulously, more scrupulously than you would ever keep a business obligation, which you've undertaken. Again, going back to my legal background, that's something that I appreciate, the importance of contracts. And it's not really a contract we have with God. It's not a case that we should follow God, that we should pay attention to God, because we've given our promise, and because we've given our promise, we just need to do it. We've given our promise to a God who loves us so much that he died for us on a cross. He died in our place. And that's a horrific thing to think. We have caused the death of God because of our selfishness. But because of that, God shows his ultimate, supreme love for us. How can you go against such love and not try to keep your word that you've given to that God? How awful would that be to just say, well, it doesn't really matter. Our God died for us. What we say in all circumstances matters, but it matters so much more when we purport to say it to our God. What we do in all circumstances matters, but it matters more when we do it for our God. Keep God front and center in your heart, as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us to do, so that what we say, do, think, believe, and what we live may always be in tune with the desire and will of our God, that we follow him, that we respect him, that we fear him. And fear is not wrong, because he is the supreme being. It's scary to try and understand what God is. If you think you have, you're wrong. I have no idea what the whole of God is. I can only ever understand those little glimpses that God gives me to understand him. But even those little glimpses show me how amazing our God is, how loving our God is, how powerful our God is. And when you face such power, we shouldn't treat it flippantly. Follow the advice in our passage from Ecclesiastes. Be reverent. Be careful. Know that God loves you, but don't take that love for granted. Be intentional in what you do, and know that God loves you. Amen.